When Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, does he mean the only way, truth, and life? I answer that question in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In our Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Christopher Neuendorf writes about his journey into Lutheranism from Greek Orthodoxy. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. If you grew up like I did, going to church on Sunday morning, that is a very familiar song. That's a very familiar word, alleluia. And you know what comes next if you grew up going to church where I did. You know that the next thing you would hear is the gospel for this Sunday is according to Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John. Why do we sing this alleluia not only before we hear the words of Christ in the gospel reading, but elsewhere in the historic liturgy as well? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Monday afternoon, April the 4th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Our series on the historic liturgy continues with the Alleluia and Verse and the Holy Gospel reading. Pastor Sean Denzer and Pastor Will Whedon will be with us. Then we'll spend some time with Pastors Brian Ketchelmeyer and Brian Wolfmiller responding to your unanswered Bible questions. Pastor Sean Denzer is Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, welcome back.
Good to be back.
And Pastor Will Whedon formerly served as Director of LCMS Worship. He's author of the books Celebrating the Saints, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, and See My Savior's Hands. And he hosts the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Will, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
So, Will, why do we sing this one word? We could pick a lot of words from the Old Testament Hebrew, but this word has found its way very prominently into all of Christian worship. What kind of a role does it play for Christians in worship? It's a huge word.
Yeah. Well, you know what? In a nutshell, it's a word of greeting. And I think if you remember that, that really helps nail it. So in 1 Corinthians 14, St. Paul has this really odd statement that people think, what does that mean? He asks in verse 15, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. If you remember, that was inscribed on the organ in the chapel when we were there at St. Louis, Todd, in Latin. So the thing that Alexander Schmemann pointed out about this was that this is an example of what he called the melismatic singing as opposed to psalmodic singing. And his point on that was that with the singing of the Alleluia, the big thing isn't the word, it's the actual experience. It's a cry which you have in the presence of God. He says you could almost translate it as God is here. That's what the Alleluia bears. So, I mean, yes, literally it means praise the Lord. But its use in Christian worship is used as a cry of greeting to Christ, who, as you pointed out, is coming to speak to us with his very own words in the Holy Gospel. And that sort of sets it apart. That explains why, if you listen historically to the Alleluias, we heard the one from our liturgy, which is short and sweet and to the point. But if you actually listen to the ones from the old Gregorian liturgy, they just go on and on and on and on. I mean, the emphasis is on the melody, not on the words.
So, Sean, this is one of those words that we don't translate in our heads when we say it. It's come to be part of our regular Christian vocabulary. We don't say, alleluia, what I mean is praise the Lord. And we don't even say praise the Lord where we would say an alleluia. Why do we retain that original word itself.
I love the few places that we have where we're sticklers, it seems, for the old language. And the reason is, I mean, it reminds us always that we aren't the first Christians to be here. There have been people praising the Lord a long time before I ever came onto the scene. And this is one of the few words that comes to us straight out of the Hebrew, out of the Old Testament. So it hasn't been changed at all. One thing to add, in addition to the literal meaning being praise the Lord, or praise ye the Lord, that it also has kind of two forms as we usually see it. Sometimes it starts with an H and has a J, hallelujah, and other times it's just with an A, hallelujah. Those are the same word, it's just whether it's been taken more out of the Hebrew into kind of the Latin form with an A, or whether it's almost still in the Hebrew. But you see that last phrase, Yah, is very much like Yahweh or Jehovah, and that's on purpose. Psalm 22 says that God is enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And that's literally what's going on every time we say Alleluia or sing Alleluia. We are saying praise be, not just God in some kind of generic way, but the Lord of hosts, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of that is there. And this really is the character of all praise, is that we confess God, that we acknowledge that he's here, as Pastor Whedon said, that we acknowledge what he's done for us. And hallelujah is kind of the most bottled up form of that.
So, Will, it's all over the place in our hymnody.
Mm-hmm.
It's in our prayers and so many parts of the different services that the church has practiced historically. Why is it here and so often repeated at length before we hear the gospel reading? You said it was a greeting, but why does it sit here before the gospel reading?
Well, literally, because in the gospel reading, you are having an encounter with Christ. And so when you hear his words that he brings to you from the presence of the Father, that he brought with him into this world and gave to his apostles and through the Spirit inspired them to write down, those words actually mediate his very presence to us. And so right before we hear those words, we cry out in greeting to the one who is coming among us to speak to us. And it's not like the greeting stops there either, as we'll hear as we work our way through the gospel itself. But the Alleluia itself is a proclamation of joy at the presence of Jesus himself in the divine service, in that particular wonderful way that he comes with his own words to us.
I guess that kind of raises a question that was raised by a listener recently, which is, why is it treated differently than the other readings of Scripture, because it's all God's word? Why is it treated differently, Sean?
Sure, and this is uniquely in the divine service, in the Mass, in the service with Holy Communion. We don't always stand for the gospel in other services. We don't always add extra alleluias or songs of praise or acclamations. But here in the divine service, as we mentioned last time, we have this kind of progression, not only to hear the Old Testament prophets telling what is to come, and yet not seeing with the fullness that the least in the kingdom of heaven is able to see now, knowing Christ Jesus, hearing the words of his apostles. But here we get to hear the very words of Christ himself, almost always. I mean, if there's any red letters in your Bible, this is the place where you're going to see them most often. Or we get to hear what Jesus is doing for us, as we hear at length in Holy Week, in the Passion reading, for example. And it's true, we're not trying to pick and choose, cherry pick the Bible for the purpose that we almost always try to emphasize something important these days, which is to limit to just that thing and to cut out all the unnecessary things, or to say, because this is more important, nothing else matters. That's a very false and detrimental understanding of the Scriptures. But at the same time, how could we not say that Christ Jesus, who is the point of the whole Scriptures, how could we not say that the parts of Scripture where it's literally him working our salvation out by his sufferings and by his death and by his act of obedience for our sake, how can we not say that deserves a little more attention, that deserves us maybe to wake ourselves up if we've fallen asleep already, and even to stand and to give our highest devotion?
And sometimes we'll to process.
And to process, sure.
We don't even stay in one place. We actually will take that, even maybe a special gospel book that's just the four gospels in there. Mm-hmm. Lectionary out into the congregation.
Christ is in our midst. Yeah, it's a beautiful picture. I also want to just sort of hit at with the question of why emphasize the abscissum of verba of Jesus, the exact words of Jesus. Think about in John 6, Jesus says a lot of really wild and crazy and hard things, right? He had just wrapped up saying, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate, they all died. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And he's talking about his flesh, right? Which he gives for the life of the world. And we're told in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at that? Well, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, meaning our flesh, is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and life. And yet there are some here who do not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, that's why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted by my Father. And then when they all start peeling away, you know, he's left with just the 12. There's nobody else. I mean, all those big crowds, they're gone because he's just sounded like a madman to them. And Jesus turns to the 12 and asks, do you want to go away as well? So in our Divine Service 1 and 2, the Alleluia actually has this verse built right into it. Alleluia, Alleluia. Peter said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You have the words of eternal life. Alleluia, alleluia. To cry that out to Christ immediately before we hear him actually then speak to us says what the experience of the church has been throughout all these years. He says crazy and wild things. Hold tight to them. They give you a life that never ends.
So, Sean, when does this first appear? Not alleluia in general, but alleluia in this place next to the gospel?
Oh, I'm not quite sure. It's pretty early, and there's often evidence that at one time it was sung not only before the gospel, but even after the gospel. Do you know exactly when, Pastor Whedon?
I don't think anyone knows the exact date. It certainly goes all the way back. St. Augustine is assuming that there's alleluia sung. So you're going to be greeting Christ with the alleluias way, 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 way back.
And again, this is a song that is all throughout the Psalms. It's an acclamation already in the life of the Old Testament and those before Christ Jesus. So it's not surprising to see this as one of the first and just omnipresent matters of the church. I think that's one of the big reasons why it still hasn't been translated into English and probably never will be, even more than Sabaoth or Sabbath or Sanctus or Kyrie even, which is maybe surprising. This one just isn't going to get translated. I think the same is true for Amen.
It's our series on the historical liturgy. Today we're talking about the Alleluia, the verse, and the Holy Gospel. Pastor Sean Denzer and Pastor Will Whedon are our guests. When we come back, we'll talk a little bit more about how it was practiced and the fact that Alleluia doesn't stick around all the time. It sometimes goes away and comes back.
Blessed be the God who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. This year's Making the Case Conference Hymn Sing will feature hymns designed to sing God's comfort into hurting souls and broken hearts. Lord, Thee I love, I walk in danger all the way. The King of love my shepherd is. Be still my soul, and a whole bunch more. You know you don't want to miss it. So I'll see you at Concordia University Chicago, June 24th and 25th. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
175 years ago, 14 congregations gathered in Chicago, Illinois, and signed the constitution of what would become the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Now you might ask, why did they form another Lutheran church body? Well, if you've ever wondered such question, then you need to pick up the April issue of the Lutheran Witness, which is all about our Lutheran heritage 175 years. To get your copy, visit cph.org/witness or visit our website, witness.lcms.org, to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Lutheran. It's not a label. It's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The church is a family, St. Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. At Redeemer Lutheran Church, we rejoice to be a part of that household of faith, gathered around the gifts of Christ in word and sacrament. If you're in the Lawrence, Kansas area, it would be our pleasure to have you join our family. We also have the privilege of serving the University of Kansas. If you have a son or daughter who attends KU or one of the other area universities, we would love for them to join us and to make Redeemer their home away from home. For more information about our church, please visit redeemer-lawrence.org.
Oh Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Alleluia, the Verse, and the Holy Gospel in our series on the Historic Liturgy with Pastors Sean Denzer and Will Whedon. Let's talk about the fact that it goes away and it's replaced sometimes. First of all, we've talked about why it's there. Why would we not sing Alleluia before we hear Christ's word? Sean?
For that, we probably can look at the hymn that we know pretty well out of Lutheran Service Book. I believe it's 417. And this is a hymn from around 1100 by Theodulf of Orleans. And it explains this kind of tradition of bidding farewell to Alleluia, that in Lent in particular, and actually sometimes going just a little bit before Lent, for these last 70 days before Easter, the Alleluia falls out of use and a tract replaces it. A tract is just a longer chunk of a couple verses of the Psalms. But the hymn says it pretty well. It says that Alleluia can't always be our song while here below. Alleluia, our transgressions make us for a while forego. And it also talks about being by Babylon's sad waters, which is a reference to Psalm 137, a reference to the Babylonian captivity, and this idea that how are we going to sing the Lord's song in a strange land when people asked it kind of mockingly. And in imitation of this, then the church gives up on Alleluia for 70 days, reminiscent of the 70 years in the Babylonian captivity. And this isn't to say that we don't praise God. This isn't to say that we don't confess Him anymore. Far from it. We simply give up on this, as Pastor Whedon has said, most cherished word, this song in itself in one single word. Alleluia is the song that we're hanging up for a little while, and we are going to bring it back, of course, on Easter.
And it is worth noting, because we've said the church there, but what we mean by that is the Western church, because, you know, in the Eastern church, they actually intensify singing Alleluias during Lent, which is just kind of foreign to our way of thinking. Can I share a little bit of a wisdom from O.P. on this? O.P. Kretzmann, the one-time president of Valparaiso University, he said, "The last hallelujah dies away in the chapel and the cathedral. While the echo still lingers among the rafters, the violet paraments of sorrow are placed upon the altar. It will be Easter morning before the hallelujah is heard again." There is wisdom in this. It is another and profound difference between the church and the world. The world never willingly abandons joy. Her votaries hang on to happiness with all the strength they have until, inevitably, it is taken away from them. They've forgotten that the line of life must sometimes go down into the darkness of sorrow. It's never easy, but it's better to go down willingly than to be driven down like a slave. To give up joy by the strength of him who gave up heaven is part of the way by which joy in heaven will return. Easter can come only to the heart that is known Lent.
It reminds me that I think the Roman practice is to omit Alleluia from, they would say, a Requiem Mass. But we keep the Alleluia in our funerals. In fact, it's pretty strong in our funerals. Someone would say, why would you sing Alleluia at a funeral, Will?
Well, this is one of the great things that did come about after Vatican II, is this to rejoice in the funeral as a celebration that is connected to the vigil of Easter and Christ's resurrection. And so every funeral then, the Paschal candle, the Easter candle is lighted again as a way of confessing that the light of Christ that has been joined into this person whose dead body is right here, this is a life that has defeated death. And in the face of the defeat of death, the Church of God simply, you can't be quiet. It's got to stand up and shout and cry out, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And so you have this ringing through the funeral service. But I mean, I said Vatican II. I should go back and say, you did see this already with the Lutherans after the Reformation. Man, there was all the Requiem Mass is just kind of, oh, it's dismal. It's, you know, you're praying the poor person out of purgatory if you can, right? And opposed to this, the sure and certain joy of the resurrection in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, which has come through the gospel, rings through the Lutheran services. And so you're going to see much more that tone of joy in a Lutheran funeral.
Well, so that raises a question. If a funeral is held of necessity during Lent, people die. They keep dying. So mm-hmm. would there be alleluias in that funeral?
It's been my practice to always allow the hymn of the resurrection and a funeral to have an alleluia, especially if the person went through. When they've been through a really hard time as they were dying, I always want to start with the strife is o'er, the battle done. And that's got an alleluia refrain to it, that you just, it helps nail the sufferings and death that this person has endured to the salvific sufferings and death of Christ. And it does it in a beautiful way.
It would be interesting to compare, I suppose, our current hymnal Lutheran service book to some of our previous English hymnals, and it'd be hard to compare it with much before that, since the Lutheran practice in funerals is very varied. This is probably part of the result that they knew they couldn't do the Requiem Mass, at least mm-hmm. not all of it. But then quickly, we had the Thirty Years' War and all sorts of devastation that just makes funerals, one, a lot more common, and two, a lot more haphazard. So our funeral tradition isn't really as set as, say, it is in the Roman Catholic Church. But I think LSB does provide a non-alleluia option, a verse.
It does in
the
liturgy.
A track. Mm-hmm. So in any case, the idea, again, that to give up alleluia is to forget about Easter, or to take the whole view of Lent, where Lent is some kind of pretend, let's put ourselves in a mood that doesn't know what the end of the story is entirely false. I don't know where that idea came about. It's not possible to have that understanding if you've ever read the Bible, because Jesus talks a lot over and over again about what must happen to him, and he never talks about his death, I think, without talking about his resurrection.
Well, I always like to say that the resurrection of Christ is inevitable. We don't sit there or even pretend to sit there waiting during penitential season like Lent. Is he going to rise? Oh, that is not what Lent is about. Mm-mm. We know he's going to rise. That's why we do Lent. We do Lent because we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he did rise again, and that we will celebrate that resurrection again.
Correct. And that great hymn, which I only know in the English pretty much, says, therefore, in our hymns, we pray thee, grant, O blessed Trinity, that we at last may feast and come to your Easter. By no means is the church forgetting that God is alive or that he is worthy to be praised. It's simply that we are setting aside this one word that is so ubiquitous in our service, and only for a time. Yeah, doesn't go away in Advent, doesn't go away any other time of the year.
And the whole penitential idea, I think, that runs with Lent is not so much sorrow over the crucifixion as it is sorrow over the fact that we continually live as if Christ had not been raised from the dead. Mm-hmm. And we need to repent of that. That's what we're repenting from and returning to the joy of Easter that it may animate our whole lives.
You had mentioned the tract. What is a bit of its history? A couple verses of a psalm that substitute in this place before the gospel reading?
Like many of the other intervenient chants, this one had its origin as a whole psalm as well. And I think it's very interesting to just look at, I mean, there's not that many of them. We could just look very briefly, but First Sunday is the temptation of our Lord, and we hear a significant chunk of Psalm 91. The second Sunday, we get to hear some of being amazed at the Lord's righteous works at all times. The third Sunday, which is all about the devil and the attacks of Satan, and yet the triumph of God's word, returns to something that we've been saying a lot of, Psalm 25. Have mercy on me, Lord, have mercy, and unto you I lift up my eyes. So the tracts are not dirges that replace the Alleluia. I think that's very interesting to see. And once we get closer and closer to Holy Week, they get a little longer, and they also get much more prophetic. In fact, they almost become entirely Psalm 22. It might be worth also just saying about the Alleluia, this is the place where the responsory form that we mentioned previously about the gradual does remain, that we have an Alleluia, that the people or the choir gets to echo that Alleluia back, that the leader again gets to say the verse, which is the part that's not an Alleluia, either borrowed from the Psalms or sometimes even a quote from the gospel that day, and then the Alleluia returns. That's this responsive form where you have a small part that's repeated by maybe the largest group, and then you have these verses that set off the front. And so the Alleluia, in a sense, is our last version of that responsive form.
So as we heard at the beginning, it's Alleluia's, a verse, and then like a sandwich, kind of a form there.
Yeah, that's sort of the modern way that we've sort of settled on doing it, with the three Alleluias before and the three Alleluias after. The way it's actually written in the old texts is that you have two Alleluias, the verse, and then a final Alleluia. Is that correct?
Yeah, Alleluia, everybody repeats it, then you have the verse, then you do the repeat again.
So it didn't have three in a row, but the three in the row has been kind of taken up as very beloved by our people. In fact, you mentioned about the tract wasn't meant to be on. I still hear we have a member who can be kind of grumpy about this stuff. I remember they're just, griping. He says, "I hate that." He used a word, and then he said tract. Because it had replaced the joyous Alleluia. The people of God love singing their Alleluias. And I get it. Haven't you had that when Easter comes back? It's like we are on Alleluia overload. You mentioned that it's in other places. Well, I mean, one time I just sat down and counted them up. I don't even remember what number I came up with now. It was well in excess of 100 times we sang Alleluia in the Easter liturgy. It's just the way it is. Well, as St. Augustine put it, we are an Easter people, and Alleluia is our song.
Sean, you wanted to say something about sequences and prose?
Yeah, sure. So there was the Alleluias, as Pastor Weed mentioned, are very florid. Sometimes even just the last syllable, Yah, which I guess is good if it's God's name, would just kind of carry on and float away almost with all the beautiful singing, melismas, long singing on just that one syllable, Yah. And it seems that that's kind of the origin of this idea of, well, it'd be difficult to remember all those notes without any words to go with them. So they kind of reverse engineered and added words to some of this jubilous, they call it, this joyful movement of notes. So out of this, it's many scholars are pretty much agreed, comes this sequence, really a medieval contribution to the service, and one that the modern Roman Catholic Church has abandoned almost entirely. And I'd say the Lutheran Church has lost in a lot of places as well. But for a time, we were the only ones practicing it. So the sequence is a time for, it's a longer, more words, not directly from the scriptures, so kind of like the Gloria, based on the scriptures, but not a direct quotation. And in some places, it's prose, that is, it's not a metered, following a certain number of syllables or a certain pattern of accent. And in other places, it takes on exactly that, where it's a poem in a very rhythmic kind of accent of a certain number of syllables and even rhyming, which we think of as what all poetry ought to be now, but is really a rather recent invention in poetry. And it's called the sequence because it comes right after, follows the Alleluia. Luther didn't like them. He said most of them are kind of, mythical, and they're just not that good. We should get rid of them. And he would know. He sang them all the time as a boy. What's very interesting is the Lutheran Church didn't listen to Luther. They almost overwhelmingly kept the sequences. And in fact, in places where they weren't very good, they just fixed them. They corrected them so that they could continue singing them for many generations, at least 200 years, I think, after Luther. The Roman Catholic Church in the Council of Trent, the response to the Lutheran Reformation, they suppressed almost all of the sequences except for just a very few. But the Lutherans continued to sing them until rationalism kind of quashed most of the liturgical service. So it's very interesting that this is a part that the Roman Church banned, but we actually, despite Luther's kind of, he wasn't a big fan of it, we kept singing them for a long time.
Mm-hmm. We're talking about the Alleluias, the verse, and the Holy Gospel with Pastor Sean Denzer and Pastor Will Whedon. I'm Todd Wilkin. The 2022 Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference includes several worship opportunities, Compline, Matins, a hymn sing, and the Divine Service to cap it all off. The premier conference for Christian laity is Friday, June 24th and Saturday, June 25th at Concordia University, Chicago. Registration is $150, and that includes three meals. Attendance is limited to 500. On-campus dorm options are available. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or by giving us a call, 618-223-8385, making the case June 24th and 25th in River Forest, Illinois. When we come back, we'll get to the gospel reading. In John 5:39, Jesus states, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me." The Issues, Etc. book of the month for April is The Messiah, Revealing Jesus in the Old Testament. This new resource is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or learn more about The Messiah at issuesetc.org. The Messiah, Revealing Jesus in the Old Testament. The Issues, Etc. book of the month.
Job saw the city as a wasteland, as if devoid of God, witnessing injustice to the poor by the corrupt, lawlessness of criminals, trafficking of children, blatant immorality, thinking God could not see wicked deeds done in the dark of night. Yet God never abandoned Job, nor his city, groaning for mercy. God is working through the living Redeemer, hands etched with salvation, pointing to the resurrection to come. Join us at lcms.org/citymission to seek peace and shine the light in the city.
Do you know a child with autism, dyslexia, ADHD, or Down syndrome? Do you have a student who needs an effective yet more gently paced education? We invite you to visit simplyclassical.com for a complete academic curriculum rooted in the truth of God's Word, the mercy of forgiveness, and the peace of Christ. From Memoria Press, simplyclassical.com, promo code LPR22.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Clear, concise, consistent. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people, by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
Reconciling sinners to the Father.
as Christians to the Paschal victim, the sequence for Easter, we're talking about all these parts that surround the reading of the Holy Gospel with Pastor Sean Denzer and Pastor Will Whedon in our series on the historical liturgy. So what did we just hear there, Will, in that it's a shorter sequence, it's not as long as they have been. What's happening there?
Well, we didn't hear the whole thing, of course, but right. what you hear there is the actual sequence itself interspersed with a German, well, a hymn in English, but it was originally a hymn in German. And that was sort of how the people got in on the action, too. And there are several of these that come along. That was a Lizen hymn, too, though, right? That was supposed to be Kyrie Eleison at the end. Yeah. And then the Alleluias finish it out. You can sort of see where the whole thing's going. But I think in that opening piece, you can hear the melismatic tones, right? I mean, it's just, it's floating along. It's a beautiful, beautiful tone. But all the words have now been put to it so that it's gone from being merely, yah, to actually singing meaning. It's singing what happened at the tomb. And it's actually really a beautiful back and forth. It will go on to...
talk to Mary.
You know, Mary tell what happened, and Mary will tell what she saw and experienced, and this will lead the people to explode in praise again, and then it'll all wrap up with these big hallelujahs.
So we'll use the term Eleison hymn. It's kind of a, you can hear a little bit of Kyrie Eleison in that, but what is Eleison hymn?
Yeah, and almost all of the Eleison hymns that we have in our hymnal have now become Alleluia hymns. Again, I think exactly what we had talked about before, the resistance of our modern time, even since Krenzman, to say anything but happy and joyful and cheerful, which is by no means the way life always is. But in any case, to take the word Kyrie Eleison, which was kind of smushed together in the German, Kyrie Leis, and to have that as almost a refrain at the end of every phrase of a hymn that would be kind of a popular, simple tune. And this one then is one that's based on, and if you're a musical ear, you can hear how the Christ is Arisen hymn has a very similar tune. It's kind of a shortened, easy version of the Christians to the Paschal Victim tune. And then to end each phrase with Kyrie Eleison or with Alleluia.
Which is what Luther became so famous for, right? I mean, he was actually really good at taking these more complicated Gregorian melodies and reducing it to a melody that the people themselves could sing, but that clearly is the baby of the Gregorian chant.
Absolutely, and you see this variation in all these chants. Most of the things that people can pick up a recording of are very much normalized by the 20th century and 19th century work of the Roman Catholic Church to standardize and find the true forms, and I have scare quotes around
yeah, right.
that, of all these chants. But in the Lutheran times, when they're looking at this diversity of worship, they're being squashed in many ways by the Roman Catholic Church, who says, no, this is the way it has to be. Follow the Council of Trent or else, to point out that not only have worship forms, of course, been different from time to time and place to place, but even the forms of the tunes ever so slightly are adjusted.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think Luther, when he simplified these things, saw it as a continuation of that already existing practice that, yeah, of course, these tunes have little variations. We all know that. There are popular songs that have just slight changes too.
So one of the use of these sequences historically is while you're on a pilgrimage, while you're traveling, you will sing these songs. And I'm wondering, because we're getting kind of a sense of build-up to the gospel. Even when we take Alleluia out, there's a build-up to the gospel. I hesitate to talk about creating tension or a moment, drama, on Sunday morning, because it can be terribly abused. But Will, are we, in a sense, rightly employing a little bit of tension here as we get closer to Christ? Words.
Well, I think we could, I mean, I don't think that the word dramatic is a bad word. And I think there's a sense in which the people being, or, you know, when you sing these hymns of greeting to Christ, you are indeed being dramatic. It's great. It's a confession of an unseen reality that's happening right there. And the people get to participate in the unseen reality by joining in the song. Could I just point out one thing to sort of step back just one second? Because I found it fascinating that the Lutheran, and Pastor Denzer pointed out that we kept these things by and large much more than Rome did. They kept five of them and we kept like scads. I found it fascinating that we also kept the sequence hymn for Corpus Christi. And we sang it on the Thursday after Trinity, but they changed it. So, I mean, so this is, you know, Corpus Christi is the feast of the transubstantiation of the bread into the body of Christ, this transubstantiation of the wine into the blood of Christ, which you can then take on a parade around town, right? I mean, that's
the— It was an enormous thing at the time of the Reformation.
Yeah. I mean, you can still see, if you read any of Ratzinger's descriptions of his memories from when he was a child in Bavaria, it was one of his favorite days, you know, the day that you just went around the village proclaiming that Jesus was the king. You know, you're on your knees in front of his body and blood.
And we should note before you read that, with some irony, that the princes who assembled at Augsburg
refused to bow.
were invited to participate in the Corpus Christi festival. They're in Augsburg with the emperor himself.
Right.
Maybe even invited by the emperor, if I remember correctly. And they said, we can't do it because it was, they believed, improper veneration.
It was outside of the use of the sacrament. I mean, Jesus said, take and eat, take and drink. He didn't say, take me on a walk.
So what did we do with that sequence?
So it's great because the original sequence would run, I'll give it to you in English. A teaching given to Christians that the bread is changed into flesh and the wine into blood. And when the Lutherans got a hold of it, which, by the way, they could use the word change like they do in the Apology without having, you know, conniption fit, but they wanted to be clear on it. So they translated it as a sacred Christian teaching that with the bread is given flesh and with the wine, the blood of Christ. And then similarly, toward the very end of the sequence, you had them saying, beneath different elements, bread and wine remaining, hidden the thing extraordinary. That's how Lutherans sang it. The Roman Catholics were singing, beneath the different species, only signs and not the thing itself, hidden the thing extraordinary. Well, I mean, this is by St. Thomas Aquinas. So, of course, he's the guy who sort of consolidated that teaching for Rome. And I just love that the Lutherans were like, well, that's a really good tune. And those words are mostly fine. With a little tweak here, we can keep on singing this. And so they used the Feast of Corpus Christi to teach the true use of the sacrament of the altar and to condemn the Roman abuse.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. He's host of the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, along with Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're talking about the Alleluia, the Verse, and the Holy Gospel in our series on the historic liturgy, and we'll get to the Gospel next. When Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, does he mean the only way, truth, and life? I answer that question in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In our Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Christopher Neuendorf writes about his journey into Lutheranism from Greek Orthodoxy. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Terry Mattingly is the eternal boomer. In other words, he, due to the circumstances of his birth, is lame.
Here's some feedback from the Issues Etc. comment line.
Terry can be counted on to deliver his boring, blasé takes in his irritatingly pseudo-profound fashion. Anyway, lame. May God have mercy on Terry and Issues Etc. You're all a bunch of lame boomers.
The Issues Etc. comment line, available 24/7, 618-223-8382.
We love our on-demand listeners. You're listening to Issues Etc.
America's tradition of liberty depends on having colleges and universities that equip young people for the responsibilities of freedom. At Concordia University Chicago, freedom is a pillar of our education. We prepare our students to live as free, self-governing citizens. I'm Dr. Rachel Ferguson, Director of the Free Enterprise Center at Concordia Chicago. I invite you to visit us. Discover what it means for freedom to become a pillar of your future. Learn more at cuchicago.edu.
Confessional Lutherans are invited to rent a 4-bedroom, 3-bathroom Table Rock lakefront home in the Ozarks. Table Rock Lake is a premier lake in the heart of the Ozarks for boating, water sports, and fishing.
This log cabin-style rental sleeps 12 and is 30 minutes from Branson and 20 minutes from Silver Dollar City. Learn more by calling Swanson Estates, 713-855-2681. Be sure to mention Issues Etc., 713-855-2681.
Hear the Holy Gospel. Thus says Jesus Christ to his disciples, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you."
That's the chanting of a gospel reading. We're talking about the gospel reading in our series on the historic liturgy with Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and Pastor Will Whedon, host of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Pastor Whedon is leading a study this week on Paul defending his ministry, Paul and the false apostles, and Paul's sufferings as an apostle in 2 Corinthians 10 and 11. You can listen anytime, anywhere at thewordendures.org and on your favorite podcast provider, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever with Pastor Will Whedon. We come now to the gospel reading. We've talked about how it is in many ways set apart. Is this, sometimes pastors debate how many peaks there are in the mountain range of the liturgy, but is this the peak? There are other peaks, but is this the peak where Christ himself, he comes and he speaks to us?
Well, you have two gospel readings in the liturgy.
Well, yes.
Right?
So, I mean, the other one is in the middle of the celebration of the Lord's Supper.
Right. And both of those, I think, are peaks. I think Peter Bender puts it like this: there's the gospel reading that changes every week and the gospel reading that never changes. And they're both in the liturgy. And the one revolves around the other. But it is certainly a peak. It is really a peak, especially if you remember how Jesus would say in John chapter 17 in his great high priestly prayer, he says, "I've given them your word." He's talking to the Father, and it's like, "You gave me the words to give to them, and I've given it to them." And then he prays for those who will believe in him through their words, that they will all be one. The unity with Christ, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit, is a gift that he gives to us where his words are delivered. So hearing and paying attention to those words is really important. The church has always sort of marked out this reading as, you know, like, I don't know, in the Eastern liturgy, it's wisdom, let us attend, you know. The old Saxon liturgy that Missouri used to use began with, you know, "The Christian congregation will now hear with due devout attention the Holy Gospel according to," you know, and then it would be announcing whatever came with it. It was like a way of saying, "Hey, this is really important. And if you've been snoozing, you need to wake up, because these are the words of life itself."
Yeah, in the church's understanding, in the service at least, when you hear more activity, when you hear more singing, when you hear more joy, that is not to try and distract or detract from, but rather it's to ramp you up almost, I suppose, mm-hmm. that you really would say, okay, whatever's going on now is worth our attention even more so. And it is to, if Christ were, I like this understanding of a greeting, if Christ were actually here, of course we would give some kind of standing ovation or something. And mm-hmm. so that's why it's been a tradition for a long time not to kneel for this part, but in fact to stay standing for this part.
And to cry out, "Glory to you, O Lord," as he comes.
Yeah. So what is that part there where the gospel is announced? It simply...
We should say first, there's something missing in our service that's kind of surprising all throughout the Lutheran liturgies. This is a place where that salutation comes back, where that mm-hmm. kind of back and forth between the pastor acknowledging that he's doing one of his chief, most important duties here. This traditionally comes right before the gospel reading, which I think is another way of setting it apart as mm-hmm. as specific. You know, what is the pastor finally to be? Not just a minister of the Old Covenant, but a minister of the New Testament, the life-giving testament, the minister of Christ Jesus and his gospel. So that's the first acknowledgement. And then...
Well, before he announces it, the congregation says, "Glory to you, O Lord." And then when he's done, "This is the gospel, Lord. Glory to you, O Christ." What's happening there, Will?
Well, we're confessing that the one who has just spoken, the one whose words we have just heard is in our midst, sustaining our faith by the gift of his life-giving words. And he is actually there. So we don't just say, both of them are evocative, right? I mean, it's like, glory to you, O Lord. I mean, it's addressed to you. You know, he's there. And same allows to be Christi, you know, praise to you, O Christ. That the Lord and the Christ, it's this. The Lord that you're addressing there is Christ. He is Christ the Lord. And so you're giving him praise and glory both before and after he speaks. You're setting his entire words apart in praise. And I think as Pastor pointed out, anciently you could also have the Alleluias come back. And actually, I think we do in our church during Eastertide sometimes, the Alleluias will ring out again after the gospel reading is done.
Especially through process.
Right, as it's making its way back.
So, Sean, we stand, not just the pastor, we all stand. What does that signify? I know that standing has different cultural implications. Elsewhere, and in the ancient world, Christ would have been sitting to speak when he was in the synagogue rather than standing. But what does it mean that we are essentially physically at attention?
I think at this point, we always think of standing in contrast with sitting, because we spend most of the time sitting. Even right now, we're sitting. That's not kind of historic in the church simply because pews are a relatively recent invention. But the alternative to standing is kneeling, is a place where we are going to kneel either to be praying to God, perhaps kneeling in humility, or kneeling to receive a blessing. Like think of a knight, right, kneels down so that the king can put the sword on his shoulders and bestow this blessing upon him. Here in the gospel, It's standing at attention. It's rising to be with Christ Jesus. It's rising to listen to him and to acknowledge that our King has come into the room. This still obtains, I think, even in America, right? When the president walks in, that music comes on.
And, even the press stand up.
That's right. That's right. Everybody has to stand.
Right.
So this is something that is seen in our culture a little bit as well.
What are your final thoughts here with just a few minutes, Will, on where we've come so far? We're standing here on the very Mount Everest of the liturgy right now, and we're not heading back down, but we're headed for that second peak.
Yeah, we are headed toward the second peak. And frankly, the big point that we're at right now in the liturgy is that in historical use, what we've just heard, you're not done with, because that will form the basis of the homily for the day. It will be that gospel reading that will shape and be further applied. So you've heard it for the first time in Lutheran liturgy of yore, before the pastor would even begin expositing it, he'd read it to you again from the pulpit. So, I mean, it's like those words come at you in many, 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 many times, and then he's going to literally work his way through it as he proclaims the gospel to you. So I don't want to make it sound like the gospel reading by itself is that summit. I think the gospel reading with its exposition is that summit.
Pastor Will Whedon formerly served as director of LCMS Worship. He's author of the book Celebrating the Saints, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, and See My Savior's Hands. And he hosts the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Will, thank you.
Thank you, Todd.
Pastor Sean Denzer is director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, thanks to you.
Peace be with you.
When we return, we got some questions for Pastors Brian Ketchelmeyer and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Not my questions, but our listeners' questions. It's our series responding to your unanswered Bible questions on the other side of the break. We'll be talking about what happens when someone dies, some questions about the body in the grave and the soul with Christ. What about unbelievers? We'll get to that question and others next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR,
Lutheran Public Radio.